Go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And as you're turning there, I'm just going to pray once more. Father, we want your blessing upon this service today, that you be preached about, preached from, preached before. Lord, that we are seeking to honor you above all things. May this be so. Amen. I want to begin this message today with a couple of quotes from some pastors who are a lot smarter than I am and obviously a lot more famous than I am. And the first one is from a guy named Chuck Colson. You may have heard of him. He said, "The three most important ingredients in Christian work are integrity, integrity, integrity." Now, the title of today's message is Serving with Integrity. And through the years, I've seen this more and more needed within the church. I've talked with several people, not necessarily in our church, but in our community and in other communities. In fact, just a few years ago, I sat down at what used to be the Sugar Pallet here in town with a lady who was just weeping that she was so unhappy in her church, but didn't know if it was time to leave or not. And almost always in a situation like that, I get around to asking a couple of questions. The first I ask is, why are you not happy? What? Because maybe something bad has happened. Maybe the church has steered away from sound doctrine, things like that. But inevitably, the following questions are simply, well, what are you doing in the church to help change it? Have you sat down and talked with your pastor or the leadership of the church? Unfortunately, most of them hadn't. Most of them would not. And inevitably, one of two things ends up happening. They either leave the church and go somewhere else to repeat the cycle over again, or they stay in the church and they make everyone around them as miserable as they feel. It's typically what ends up happening, because they are not serving in their church with integrity. The next quote is from Warren Wiersbe, who said, "If people serve God only for what they get out of it, then they are not serving God at all. They are only serving themselves by making God their servant." So we must aim to serve with integrity. Now, what do I mean by that? When I say serving with integrity, what am I really getting at here? Well, let's read, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be slandered. But those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understanding nothing, but having a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils, and some, by aspiring to it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So, what is Paul's point? Well, it's actually very clear. No matter where we are, no matter what we are doing within the church or outside of it, the Christian life, we have to understand, is above all a life of servitude. We are serving the Master, Jesus Christ, above all else. So it shouldn't be hard to serve others around us. It shouldn't be hard to serve where we are. But here's the main thing to understand. Serving with integrity means living for Christ above all. We serve Christ first and foremost. And if we do that, we will be able to serve with integrity. Now, if someone's not happy within a church, like I said, the first question we should ask is why? What has brought you to this point? But the second question should always be, well, what are you doing in that church to improve it? Sometimes they barely attend as it is, yet they insist they don't like the direction the church is going. But how do you know what direction the church is going if you're never there? If you're not involved? If you don't attend the classes or meetings or half of the services? Most often a complaint like that truly becomes a question of someone's integrity because they aren't serving. What they are doing is they are just absorbing and observing, and they're not content with the content. You see, that's what fans do. And it's football season, so I can relate to this. Because later I'll probably watch a game, and I won't be in the game. I won't even be at the stadium. But 22 men are going to battle it out on a field over an oblong-shaped ball, and I'm going to yell at the TV, and I'm going to be upset. And if my team doesn't win, the rest of the week I'm going to grumble about it. That's what some people do with church. Isn't it? Well, we'll cheer when things go our way, we'll boo when things don't, and we'll complain about it the rest of the week. That's what fans do. The church is not for fans. The church is for the follower of Jesus Christ, for all the followers to come together, to love one another, to serve one another, to encourage one another, to build one another up in Christ. And in our serving one another, we should have integrity. And we must live for Christ above all else. So how do we do this? Well, Paul tells us, beginning with the first couple of verses, that it begins with respect. Respect reveals integrity. Respect reveals integrity. Look again at verse 1. When Paul begins with this word all, he's obviously referring to all the Christians in the city of Ephesus. But then he narrows it down. He makes this clear. It's not just for all the Christians at Ephesus, but all Christians, because he says they are under the yoke as slaves. We are all under the yoke as slaves to Christ. But even more narrow, he's talking about slaves in an earthly sense as well. Those who are under an earthly master. We may understand slavery to be a horrific thing, and it was. But we have to also understand Roman slavery, which Paul is talking about, is not the same as slavery was in the American South. That doesn't mean their system was perfect. Slaves were still treated as property. A master, if he felt he could rationalize it, he was permitted by law to execute his slave. But a cruel master who did it unnecessarily would have been punished by law. Now, a slave could also potentially earn their freedom. But that's Roman slavery. Paul speaks further about this in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. And in there, he also tells the masters how to behave with their slaves. But that might cause us to ask or pause for just a minute, because he mentions it in Ephesians. He mentions it here, which is another letter to the Ephesians. Why Paul emphasizes this relationship between slave and master so much? Well, the immediate context gives us clues. We also have to keep in mind that at this time, most Christians, well, they were poor. Many were slaves. It was considered in this era a poor man's religion. Those apostles would literally teach anybody who was willing to listen. They would make disciples of anybody. When slaves made up much of the population of Ephesus, it only makes sense that Paul would want to teach the Christian slaves how they should operate. But it's apparent within our text today that Paul's going to soon reveal, as he addresses false teachers, there was a development within the Ephesian church that slaves were being coached to rebel against their earthly masters, or at least disobey, perhaps even abandon them. Instead, Paul says those who are under the yoke of slavery to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Now, it's an interesting word that Paul uses for master here. In the Greek, it's despotis, which is where we get the English word despot, which typically carries with it, at least in English, the idea of a tyrant or a dictator. But in the Greek, despotis, and in this Roman society, it simply means someone who has full authority. And in this context, it's someone who has full authority over another person's life. In fact, Paul will even use this word despotis to refer to Christ later in 2 Timothy 2:21 when he says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master," despotis, "having been prepared for every good work." So Paul's not undermining the masters of the slaves here at all. Instead, what he's using here is this word we saw last week, the Greek word timis, honor, to say the slaves should regard those who are in authority over their lives in such a way that they are showing they are worthy of value. We call that respect. Why? Why is the purpose? Why does Paul emphasize this? So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be slandered. I want you to understand this today, because this is the core of the first point of this message. How you respect authority in your life reflects upon the God you worship, and it exposes what you really believe about him. That's Paul's point here in verse 1 and 2. The name of God, that's the person of God, God's reputation, it matters. Our doctrine, that's what we teach, what we believe, our theology, it matters. When we grumble against the authority in our life, it reflects upon what we claim we believe. And now that is not to say that we should not or cannot discuss or call out those in authority when they are clearly in the wrong. We saw that last week, 1 Timothy 5:20. Those who continue in sin reprove in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful. But if you recall, Paul gives parameters around that. And until we are given good reason to rebel or run, we ought to show respect. It also doesn't mean that if a brother or sister is in a position of authority over us, we can just slack off and abuse that. Treat them casually in their office or their position. That's what Paul means when he goes on in verse 2. But those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers. We cannot assume, well, my boss is a Christian. He's supposed to love me. He's supposed to show grace. So I'll show up 30 minutes late tomorrow. I'll take an extra long lunch. I'll abuse his authority. He'll let it slide. That is disrespect. It is not showing your integrity. Now elsewhere, Paul says very clearly, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And he is implying in that moment that we are all on equal footing, and at the base of the cross we are. But spiritual equality does not nullify God's purposes and authority. And in the workplace, there still has to be boundaries. Amen? In the church, there still has to be boundaries. In the home, there still has to be boundaries when it comes to authority. My son Linus is 6 years old, and if I let him decide how we spend all our money, well, I'll have a brand new PlayStation 5 in my house, and all the candy that will rot my teeth. That's just the way it goes. No, we have to understand authority has a place in our lives. Romans 13 is very clear. There is no authority except from God. And if this is true, every authority is over us. It's put there by God himself. Paul's message is that if the authority is Christian, then we must serve them all the more. Why? Because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. The message is simply, if we are to respect ungodly rulers, ungodly employers, then all the more we should respect Christian authority that is placed over us. Paul says in Galatians 6:10, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. In other words, regardless of their status, regardless of their position, regardless of their place in our lives, we should do good to all people. I think it matters even more for authority because we have to remember Hebrews 13:17 is also in our Bible. And it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. And most pastors like to stop right there, don't they? And just beat the congregation over the head with it. But there's a catch. There's a catch for the pastor and for the board and for everybody else. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable for you. You see, that verse alone holds the authority of the church and those who follow both accountable. One day I will stand before God for everything I've preached to you. And one day you will stand before God for how well you listened. That's just the fact of that. Those who keep watch will give an account, whether they were asleep on the wall or whether they were shouting, beware the enemy. But we also have to give an account for how well we heeded their call. The Christian should show respect even when it's hard. In the workplace, with our employers and with our coworkers, with civil leaders, though our politics may disagree. And yes, for church leaders and the ministry of the church. Remember, how we respect our leaders reveals a lot more about us than it does about them. So we have to ask, what message is my life sending? Our respect reveals our integrity, and it should reveal, if we are in Christ, it should reveal we serve Christ together above all else. But you see, respect is tied to truth if it's to keep its integrity. So we read on, and that's the second point this morning. Truth tethers integrity. We finish out verse 2 with this line, teach and exhort these things. So Paul has reminded Timothy throughout this epistle that he's there to lead this church. He's there to be their spiritual authority. They're not to look down on him because he's young. They're not to go off doing their own thing. He is to lead the church. Guard the doctrine, he was told. Lead the church in conduct and in prayer. Teach sound doctrine and honor. Show honor in the right way. We just got through all of chapter 5. It was all about honoring widows and honoring elders. Now, here in chapter 6, teach and exhort these things. Some translations read, teach and preach these things. But it's interesting to note that is not preached there, is not the word keruso, which often gets translated herald or preach. It's really the Greek word parakaleo, which is understood as encourage, urge, and literally would be understood as to call to one side. You see, that's the task of the preacher and the teacher within the church. The pastor is leading to get the congregation to a place where we should expect God has already dealt with him in his study, and now we can all be in agreement in the word and in God's instruction for God's people. But Paul says this here specifically at the tail end of slaves obey your masters, because the church is being deceived by those who would bring in another teaching, who would want to take over the church and rule them with less honest motives. That's why he writes in verses 3 and 4, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understanding nothing, but having a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, slander, evil suspicions. Church, this is why discernment matters. This is where it really comes into play within the church. Because you have to understand, false teaching has always plagued the body of Christ. We see a similar warning in Galatians 1:8, Jude verse 12, and almost all of 2 Peter chapter 2. In fact, 26 of the 27 books of the New Testament all at some point, and some are written for the sole purpose of refuting false teachings and false teachers. If they teach a different doctrine, that's the Greek word there means another teaching. It not only describes a teaching that contradicts the word of God, but that which may add to or take away from it. If a preacher, and hear me on this, please. If you are ever at a church service and a preacher comes in and says these words instructionally as part of the sermon, not as I'm about to do right now, but if he says these words, get up and walk out. If he says, I know this isn't in the Bible, but see ya. Leave. If he says, I don't really like that Paul says this, we're just going to disregard it, or something like that, get up and walk out. Because everything he has to say after that is not worth listening to. He's disregarded the word of God, and now he wants to give you his word to pull you along his way. Walk out. Walk out. It's okay. 2 Peter chapter 2, I would encourage you study that. It's their playbook. But here, Paul really shines a light on it as well. Though they appear like sheep amongst the flock, they are wolves ready to devour. He says they're conceited. Their problem can be pinpointed in one word, pride. They're puffed up. They're full of hot air. That's really what that wording means. Peter calls them springs without water. Jude calls them clouds without water. And the implication is they promise real nourishment, but what they bring is nothing. Nothing of value. Not only that, he says, understanding nothing but having a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. In other words, they have this appearance of having all this knowledge, but they don't understand anything. They profess to be wise. They tell everybody how smart they are, but they just lead others into their own foolishness, the same as the false prophets did in Israel's past. They're the type Peter speaks of when he writes in 2 Peter 2, verse 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And that really foreshadows their true motive, but we'll get that later. Know what Paul says, though. He says they have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. The questions here literally is idle speculations. Paul later tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. These are those who build their entire sermon out of extra biblical texts, who want to develop all their theology by things that are not in Scripture. Deuteronomy tells us, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. But these are those who have thought about it a lot and come to this conclusion, even though Scripture remains silent. Such teachers will have disputes about words. The Greek word is logomachia. It literally means word fights. We see this today. We see this in Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, what's now called the NAR, or the Hyper-Charismatic Word of Faith camp. They use the similar words, but they don't mean the same thing. I heard someone say they have the same dictionary, but they've got different definitions. Out of their divisiveness comes envy, strife, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Now, I won't bog you down with the Greek and the deeper meaning of all those words, but suffice it to say, their behavior is very divisive, even amongst themselves. The wolves turn on each other when the food becomes scarce. False teaching always brings division. But the church must remember, under the truth of God's word alone will Christians ever truly be united. Under the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unity that forsakes truth. Unity, well, let's just get along. Let's not argue about the scriptures. Let's not do this. If you don't want to understand it and stand on it, just so we can all get along, that is the devil's favorite toy to play with within a church. And his puppets and their deceptions divide in all the wrong ways. Such men have a depraved mind and are deprived of the truth, Paul says. In Romans 8:7, he says, because the mind set on the flesh is at enmity toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. These men have such a mind. And as a result, you know what will happen? He will give them over to it. Romans 1:28 makes this very clear, just as he had done to Israel. Their being deprived of the truth, it literally means something pulled them away from the truth. They are those whom Hebrews 6 warns us about. They knew the truth. They saw the truth. They may have even got a glimpse of the goodness of the truth, but they reject it. It was in their head, but it never touched their heart. And so they went down a different path. Now some may say, well, what could lead someone away like that? What could lure someone away from such a thing? Why would anybody want to leave the truth of Jesus Christ? Paul tells us why. He said, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Why did they leave? Because of what they could gain. Be it money, fame, prestige, it's worldly gain. They chase luxury, they chase fame, they chase fortune, they chase influence, anything but Christ to satisfy their fleshly desire. They leave the truth, but church, truth is what tethers us to integrity. Proverbs reminds us, Proverbs 10:9, he who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. You see, when we let go of truth, integrity begins to unravel. And when we are tethered to the truth, we are kept secure because we are serving Christ above everything else. We are concerned with his truth. And in him, we become content. When we understand his truth, we understand what contentment really means. And that leads us to our next point in verse 6. Contentment cultivates integrity. Contentment cultivates integrity. Paul writes, verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. The gain is not money, church. I am not a big fan of the prosperity gospel. Some of you already know this. The gain is not fame. Nobody wants to pastor to be famous, and if they do, they don't deserve to pastor, right? Nobody should want to preach the gospel to become famous. The gain Paul is talking about here is something far greater, something far more wonderful. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 6:20, he says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. Godliness actually is a means of great gain. But you see, false teachers will hold to godliness's form and deny its power. Paul warns of such people. 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says that in the last days, difficult times will come. He says, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. And he continues for a couple of verses in this list, and I'm not going to go through all of that, but he concludes, holding to a form of godliness, but having denied its power. Keep away from such men as these. Keep away from them. In Romans 16, he says, mark and avoid them. And church, I wish I had time to go through all of that with you today, but keep away from them. Don't humor them. They are the opposite of what a Christian should be. In their heart, they hate true godliness. They like the image of it. They like the experience of it, but they don't know what it really is because they've denied its true power to change them. The gain that they desire is not material. It's not appealing to their flesh. Instead, it requires contentment. Paul says it's a great gain only when accompanied by contentment. And that's become a dirty word in the church today, contentment. But church, it's time it was redeemed. It's translated from the Greek word autarkeia, which means sufficiency. Or enough. One of the things many false teachers do, and I've seen this my whole life, they will undermine contentment. You need more. You need more. Scripture's not sufficient. You need this. You need that. We need to really dig in and really get this. Your church life isn't enough. Your work life isn't enough. Your marriage is just okay, but it could always be better. I've seen this in churches, at conferences. When I was a kid, it was camps and it was youth rallies. You should want more. As an adult, it's conferences and still more camps. You should always be wanting more because it's just not enough. Or the preacher will go in a different direction, the most arrogant direction, the most narcissistic direction, and they'll say, you are enough, just as you are. You should just be satisfied in yourself. Paul never taught that. And it's interesting to say, the people who say those things are perfectly fine with you being enough, but you still have to buy their books to learn how you're enough, right? Watch their YouTube channel. Paul never taught we should always want more. He said he preached Christ and Christ alone. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Is Jesus Christ enough for you? He writes to the Philippians, not that I speak from want, for I learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Contentment is the way of the Christian. Or soon, you know what we'll be saying? God, you're just not enough for me anymore. Jesus, you just don't satisfy me like you used to. And church, that's a problem. So Paul continues in verse 7. He says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Paul is paraphrasing the words of Job here, specifically Job verse 1. After he has lost everything worldly, after his children have died, after every piece of property is burned up or taken from him. And Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. So Paul is just reminding the church of this principle, this truth, that contentment is the natural state of one who is satisfied in Christ. Church, when we die, we're not taking anything with us. It doesn't matter how much influence we had, how many things we had. All of you probably remember, if you're over the age of 40, you probably remember the t-shirt, he who dies with the most toys wins. And then there was a Christian t-shirt that came out a couple years later, he who dies with the most toys still dies. You're not taking it with you. If you understand that, if you're right with God, death has lost its sting. But I will say this, and I hope you hear me. If you are not right with Christ, enjoy that earthly wealth. Enjoy what little bit of fame, what little bit of power you have, because it's all you will ever have. Someone once said, for the Christian, this present life is the closest they will come to hell. For unbelievers, it is the closest they will ever come to heaven. Paul's point is much the same. But he acknowledges, after saying all this, he does acknowledge we do have needs. He says, and if we have food and covering, meaning clothes, with these we shall be content. Food and clothes, that's all we really need. A home is nice, but in the right storm, you could quickly become homeless. Things are nice. Having a nice car is nice. Having a running car is nice if you're me. But they break, they wear out, they lose three of their four hubcaps. Evie's about to inherit that car, by the way. It's not wrong to own things. The problem begins when the things own us. Ecclesiastes reminds us, Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its produce. This too is vanity. You see, for the Christian, we not only understand that all the things of this world are a lure for us into sin, but we should also understand at the end of the day, God already owns all things. It's why we give back. It's why we have offering. God has given us, so we give back. Our goal is never to acquire more, but to glorify God and to be satisfied in Him. I've said this quote many times over the years. It's from John Piper. It's one of my favorite quotes. It brings me a lot of peace. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That's Paul's message here. It's what he's driving at. Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 6:31 and 32, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows we need them. But too often we turn our nose up at what he provides. It's not a safe path, church. We must learn to be content, because contentment cultivates our integrity. A man of integrity cannot be bought. A man of integrity cannot be bribed. Do you know why? He's content. He's learned to be content in what he has. Paul himself wrote to the Philippians, Philippians 4:12, I know how to get along with humble means and also how to live in abundance. You see, when we are capable of contentment, then we can become, and we if we're not already, people of integrity. That allows us to serve Christ and live for Him alone without distractions. But Paul expands on this as he gives this final warning, our fourth point this morning. He warns us about those desires. Desire disrupts integrity. I'll say it again. Desire disrupts integrity. He begins in verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall. Church, that alone ought to be enough to cause us to check our hearts each day. That alone ought to teach us to pray, Psalm 139, search my heart, O God. This is why it's important as a Christian we understand what God says and what He means when He says it. Psalm 37, verse 4, it says, and this verse has been completely mutilated by those who would call themselves Christians. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, Yahweh is our translation, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourselves in Yahweh, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. And if you turn on certain TV channels, they'll say, see? Anything you want, just make that list and pray about it. The meaning of that verse is simply that God will take the wicked, selfish, fleshly desires of your heart and He will give you better desires, His desires, in your heart. So I want to ask you this morning, what do you desire? Above all else, what do you desire? Because those who aspire to gain, to be rich, to garner wealth, they fall. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He explains what they're falling into temptation and a snare and many foolish, harmful desires. Those of you with a background in fur trapping, you may relate to this or at least understand what I'm talking about. A dirt hole set. You ever seen a dirt hole set? So it's you go and you dig a little hole in the ground on a hill usually so a fox or a coyote can see it. And you smooth out the ground as if an animal has dug out that hole with his paws. And you lay down your trap right in this little hole. And then you cover it up with loose dirt. And you might spray some fox urine or coyote urine on the thing. And then you put some animal flesh, you know, maybe a rabbit you shot or some roadkill you picked up, whatever. This is how my dad traps, so blame him if you don't like this analogy. But a wild animal's going to come along, and you know what they're going to see? Free food. Free prey. The lure is there, but the trap is set. And they don't disregard it. And then they go right up, and before they know it, they put their foot in, and snap, they're done. Looking for easy prey, not realizing they're the ones being hunted. James reminds us in James 1, 14 and 15, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. You understand, it's not wrong to be tempted. Jesus was tempted. Matthew 4, Luke 4. But Jesus never sinned. It's when we smell the lure, when we see the bait, what we do after that is what keeps us from sin or gets us falling right into it. See, temptations will come. And they wouldn't even be temptations if we didn't have a desire for it, right? This past week, some friends of mine and I, many of you know I've been doing the carnivore diet for some time, or at least trying to do that. And this past week, some friends of mine and I decided to do 10 days of the carnivore diet called Lion, which literally means you eat salt, beef, water. We made one stipulation for my friend Tom that he could have coffee. So black coffee, water, salt, and beef. That's it. That's all we can have. Now, I want you to look at me as I am right now and ask yourself, doesn't he look like he'd like some cake? Because you bet I would. Last night, we had a little birthday party for Eliza up at my in-laws in Rogers, and Jennifer brought out the Oreo cheesecake. Time to go. I went home. And if you were to come into my office this afternoon and put a Little Debbie snack cake on my desk, after I was done rebuking you and sending you out of the church, it'd be hard-pressed to come back in an hour and not see that stuff just shoved all around my mustache and beard, you know. Please don't do that. But you know, temptation doesn't always look like that. It's not always a cake put right in front of you. Temptation comes along and says, you know, you could still eat some chicken. Still meat, still carnivore friendly, if you know the diet. You could have some shrimp. You could have some lobster tail. You could have a little bit of butter. That's not what I signed up for. It's not the diet I set out to do with my friends. Now, to be clear, and I hope you don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying you should do this diet, okay? I'm not endorsing that. I'm not a doctor. If you don't want to do it, don't do it. But I hope you get my point. Temptation doesn't come along, boom, right all of a sudden. It's little by little. Temptation is what brings you to the trap. And then the trap is sprung. And along with it, many foolish, harmful desires. Harmful desires really could be understood as painful lusts. Meaning when people go after that which they want, they become ensnared. They begin to experience pain. Just like a snare works in fur trapping. Back to that analogy. Why do these animals end up dead? Because they struggle, and the more they struggle, the tighter the noose becomes. Until eventually, Paul says these things plunge men into ruin and destruction, just like the fox, just like the coyote. They're completely ruined. They're dead. That word destruction, it's translated from the Greek word apolia, which refers to an eternal ruin of the soul. We see it in Hebrews 10:39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. You see, when we're not content, we succumb to desire. And those desires will not just taint our integrity, they'll lead to something far worse, damnation. So Paul wraps this section up with a warning. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all evils. I'm sure many of you have heard this verse quoted or some version of it for good reason. But it needs to be pointed out, money itself is not evil. It's the root of all sorts of evil. It's that love of money. The literal meaning is an affection for silver. It's that love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. Not money itself. Money is a tool. And here we have to understand, Paul's still talking about the false teachers. But it still applies to all of us. Money is just a tool. It's like other things you have in life. It's not wrong to have money. But the problem is, the problems arise when the money has you. And those who aspire to hoard it, to hang on to it, to obtain it only to spend it on a lot of things, it will all perish with them. And some, by aspiring to have it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs, he says. The faith is that common faith, that shared belief of the Christian church. These men have wandered. They have strayed. They have pierced themselves with many griefs. Griefs there is an interesting word choice. It really means pains, distress, woe. It's a feeling of hopelessness. Why? Because their hope has been in their wealth and in themselves and in their accomplishments, not in Christ Jesus, their Savior. But I want to tell you, they're not hopeless forever. There is a chance to bring them back, though they have strayed. James encourages the church to go after them. James 5, 19 and 20. My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So with all that in mind, church, remember today, respect reveals integrity. Truth tethers integrity. Contentment cultivates integrity. But it can all be undone by desire. Desire disrupts integrity. So I would ask you, what path are you walking today? And depending on your answer, perhaps you already know, then the question becomes, are you serving Christ above all else with integrity? I'm going to ask the worship team to come back, but I want you to understand as we close this morning, to serve with integrity, it's not a call to be perfect, but it's a call to be aware of our priorities. How do we show respect to one another? How do we show respect to the unsaved boss at work, our neighbors, those even in our church? You see, these things matter because they reveal what we really believe. How passionate we are about the truth, how we share the truth. That also reveals a lot about our integrity. If you cheat and lie in the little things, it won't be long before you're doing that with bigger things. And often we do this because, why? We're not content, but we're led by sinful desires. And if we aren't careful, we quickly become like those false teachers Timothy was sent to refute. And the reality is, church, false teachers will always rise. Until Christ returns, they will always plague the church. Temptations will keep coming every day until the day we are called home to be with our Savior. But for the slave of Christ who keeps Christ at the center, they will stand. And they'll stand firm. Remember this, integrity is not measured by how loudly we speak, but how faithfully we live. So let us be men and women who guard the truth, who live for godliness, and who stand with gratitude, because in the end, serving with integrity means we are serving Christ above all else. Will you stand as we close in worship?